number 16. Announcement that needs to be made on at our house on May the 15th. We're going to be having a fellowship honoring four of our high school graduates. Everybody in the church is invited. I need you to do one thing, though. There's a list at the, and nobody has signed up for the list as of today, and I hog-tied a few people, and we got the list primed, so you can sign it. But if you are going to be at that fellowship, I do need you to put your name on the list. Just one person per family needs to put their name, and how many from your family will be going, because we are going to cater some of the food, and we're going to have to be doing that in advance, so we need to get an approximate number of how many people are going to be there. So don't procrastinate, not put your name on the list and then show up at the party and there not be enough food. Now, we're going to have enough food, so don't worry about it. But please, if you will, put your name on the list in the back. All right, with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll pick up in John chapter 5. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your word and what it teaches us, Lord, and especially here in the Gospel of John and as we see Jesus Christ, our Savior, and Lord, today as he begins to voice just who he is to the Jewish people, Lord, is just such an awesome concept, such great theology, such deep theology, Lord, that we only learn it by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And Lord, we really do want to get back to the most important thing and the most important thing that we do here at Calvary Chapel in our own lives is to worship Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So help us to do that through the Word today. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Now, there were a couple of firestorms in the news this past week, especially among conservatives, and you probably read about them if you follow the news. If you watch Fox News, I know you heard about it on Fox News, but there were a couple of things that took place that were kind of disturbing, and I'm going to use these to kind of lead into the message today. But one of the things that happened, and you probably saw this, was that Homeland Security put out a warning to the local police departments all over the country. Did everybody see what they said in that? I mean, Homeland Security under this administration is the same Homeland Security that says we're not to call Muslims terrorists. We're never are we to use them in context as being terrorists. And I certainly, you know, don't believe that every Muslim's a terrorist, but there are some Muslims that are terrorists, and I think it needs to be said that way. But anyway, that's the same Homeland Security that came out this week and said that the police need to be on lookout for pro-lifers, that they're dangerous people. Returning veterans coming back from the Iraq War are very dangerous, and especially if they're part of the religious right. Now, I don't know if you heard about that or not, but that's kind of disturbing when our Homeland Security Department of the United States of America puts out such a report like that. But see, that's politically correct. For the people that are in power right now, that is politically correct. There's another thing that happened that was kind of created a firestorm in the news this past week. President Obama spoke at Georgetown University, and you might have seen this too. And one of the things that they did, the university was instructed by the staff to cover up on the podium. There's a cross and the words in Latin, Jesus Christ. And they were instructed by their staff to cover that up and not to let that be seen on the news. Well, that's pretty disturbing too. But you know, that's not just a Democratic thing. I don't know if you remember after 9/11 when George Bush gave his address to the nation at the cathedral in Washington and his memorial address, and he concluded it by reading Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God." And he stopped there. And by stopping there, he left off the most important part of that passage, because if you look at that passage, it says, "Nothing can nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ." Now, why did Obama not want the name of Jesus Christ and the cross to appear on the podium that he was speaking at? And why did George Bush not want to name the name of Jesus Christ in this very important memorial address? I'll tell you why, because it is not politically correct in the United States of America today to name the name of Jesus Christ publicly. Now, right now you can get away with saying God, but lo and behold, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, because in this society, people believe that the name of Jesus Christ, the political powers to be believe this, they believe that by naming the name of Jesus Christ that you're being offensive, that you're being narrow-minded, and that you're being exclusive. Friends, there it is exclusive. And we're going to see that as we look at it today. As we're going to see today, I'll tell you right now, Jesus was not politically correct. He didn't try to be politically correct. We're going to see in this text as we finish in chapter 5 of John that he's going to proclaim himself to be equal to God. That wasn't politically correct. He's going to say that he and the Father are one. That was not politically correct in his day. It's not politically correct now. He's going to say here that all judgment has been committed unto him. That wasn't politically correct. He's going to say that he is the giver of life. That certainly wasn't politically correct. And he's going to say that no man comes to the Father except through the Son of God, and that was not politically correct in his day. And what he's doing in chapter 5, as we finish chapter 5, and this is such an important passage that we're going to be looking at, he is actually proclaiming himself to be equal to God the Father. And the Jews knew that, and they sought to kill him all the more because he did that. Now, if he was wanting to be politically correct, he would have just said, "Hey guys, I came from God. I'm a great teacher of God, and I'm maybe a prophet of God." But he would never proclaim himself to be equal with God. Now, C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity put it like this. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the things that Jesus said would not just be a great moral teacher, he would be a lunatic on the level of a man who claims to be a poached egg, or else he would be a devil from hell. Either this man was and is God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit on him or kill him for being a demon, or you can fall on your feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us, and he did not intend to." Last week, as we were looking in the passage, the Jews had sought to kill Jesus, if you remember, as we were looking at verse 16, because he had healed the lame man on the Sabbath. And you just wait now when they hear what he has to say what they want to do with him. So let's pick that up as we go to our text today. Pick up with me in chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "For this reason that he had healed the lame man on the Sabbath," it says, "for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Isn't that sad? You know, we talked about how sad that they missed the miracle. They missed the great deed. Their religion had blinded them so much that they had missed this great thing that Jesus had done, and they had missed who Jesus was. They were blind to who he was, and really what they wanted to do, it was as if they could kill God because they wanted to kill God. But nobody's going to kill God unless God gives his life, and that's what God does in the end, and we'll see that later on. Now, why did they hate Jesus so much for healing a lame man on the Sabbath? I'll tell you why, friends, because religion that presents righteousness as coming from our own self-works has always hated grace. Remember what John said when we were in our study in 1 John. He said, "Cain slew Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil." Why were they evil? Because Cain's were works of his own hands and Abel's was the work of faith. Stephen was stoned because he had said that Christ was the end of the law. He said that the temple was no longer needed, and so Stephen was stoned. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4 about the allegory between Ishmael and Isaac, and he said that he who was born after the flesh, being Isaac, persecuted him who was born after the Spirit. So even it is now. Friends, because salvation is God's work, it is totally by grace, and it stands fervently opposed to people who try to save themselves through self-righteousness. And so people who try to do that have always hated those who present a gospel of grace. And friends, it is all of grace. It is totally grace. Jesus would not have died on the cross if it was anything else. It is totally grace, and that's the way Jesus is going to present it too. Now, beginning in verse number, back to the text in verse number 17. But Jesus answered them, and he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, he answers them, and that's pretty interesting to me because I don't see anywhere where they ask a question. How can he answer them when they didn't even ask a question? Well, we know from John chapter 2, remember that verse, that Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. He knows what's in the heart of every man. And so he knows what they're thinking. He knows that they're angry. He knows that they hate him. He knows that they want to kill him. And so he's answering the anger that's in their heart. And listen to what he says. He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." He doesn't say "our Father." He says "my Father." And in saying so, by saying "my Father," what has he said? He says that I have a special relationship with the Father that you don't have. I have a special relationship with the Father because when the Father works, I work. In other words, I am one with the Father. And really, I'm telling you what he's saying right here. He's saying that I'm God Almighty, Jehovah God, that my Father has been working until now, and I've been working with him because whatever I do, he does. And whatever he does, I do. And that's what he's going to teach here later on. Now, here's where the Jews automatically had a problem with this. The Father working. What would be the problem with the Father working in the Jewish mindset? They believed that the Father was at rest. And they took that belief from over in Genesis chapter 2. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Or go to Genesis chapter 2, way back at the beginning of the Bible. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll pick up at the end of chapter 1. We're looking at the creation, and God has created the heavens and the earth and the plants and the animals. And in verse 26, he made man in his own image. And so he's created male and female. He created them in verse 27. And so everything is created. And then if you look down in verse number 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Now, very good to God is how good? Very, 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 very good. It's perfect. Everything that he had created was perfect. God doesn't create anything that's not perfect. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. They were complete. He was done. Everything was perfect. Everything was complete. And so on the seventh day, in verse number 2, it says, on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day and from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day. He made the seventh day a special day. That's what it's saying right there. He doesn't say that God was through ever doing anything throughout eternity. It just said that God made that day a special day. He blessed the seventh day. It says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means, what's the word sanctify mean? It means he made it a holy day. The seventh day is a holy day in God's eyes. And he says, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God was finished. Everything was very good. Everything was perfect. And so he sanctified the seventh day. Now then, verse 4, we get this interesting word. In verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth which when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, those of you who have been here on Wednesday night, you remember that word history? Well, that's that word, the Hebrew word toledot. And it's translated everywhere else in the Old Testament as genealogy. And so what Moses is saying here, this is the toledot, the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, do you remember how that toledot works in the rest of Genesis? Those of you here been on, whenever we see the word genealogy in the book of Genesis, what's happening in the book of Genesis? The theme is changing. We're fixing to go to a new theme. And so So what happens right here in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, there's the theme of the creation and the perfect creation. And everything is perfect and everything is good and everything is complete. But now we're going to head into another theme because he breaks this with this genealogy, the genealogy of the heavens and the earth as they were created perfectly. So what do you think the new theme's going to be? Guess what the new, read chapters 2, the rest of 2 and the rest of 3 before you get to the next Toledot, and what is the theme? It's the fall of man. It's the fall of creation. And so, yeah, God made it all perfect. And yeah, God rested on the seventh day. But then came the fall. And so after the fall, things have changed. In other words, he gave man a choice. He gave man, when he created Adam and Eve, they could have kept things perfect. If they had chosen to obey God and not rebel against God, everything would have remained perfect throughout eternity until somebody chose to rebel against God. But they chose to rebel, and so we fell and entered sin and the curse into the world, and then we had to have the law. And here's where you get the law about the Sabbath. So let's look at the background based upon the law. I'll go over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, when you get the Ten Commandments. The first commandments are related to the relationship between mankind and God. And let's pick up in verse number 8 of chapter 20. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." Now, why do you observe the Sabbath? He tells you. Listen here in verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that were in them, and he rested on the seventh day, and he made that day holy. The Lord blessed it, and he hallowed it." He made it holy. Why did he make it holy? Because he had created the universe perfectly. And so then man comes along and falls. And so what he does when he establishes the law, he says, "I want you to remember forever that this thing started out right and that it was because of your evil and your rebellion that you fell. And I want this reminder every week to come to you. And so I want you to keep the Sabbath holy." See, the Sabbath is not some kind of burden that God laid upon man, some kind of law that would make man better. The Sabbath is a reminder of what God has done for us and how we are living in a fallen world. He didn't make the day as a day. The Jews made it into a day of burden, but God didn't make it into a day of burden. What God made it, it was a shadow of the creation of God, and it was a foreshadowing of the future when God would restore his creation. Now, what would be the first step in restoring the creation that had fallen? It would be the what? It would be salvation, right? Christ would have to die on a cross. And so Christ was coming to the earth to give us a Sabbath rest. And when you get over to Hebrews and you're reading Hebrews chapter 4, isn't that exactly what the author of Hebrews said? That we're to enter into a Sabbath rest. Actually, the text says that we're to labor to enter into that Sabbath rest. That's kind of a paradox, isn't it? That we're to rest, but we're to labor to enter in that rest. That we're to recognize that this is part of the restoration of the fallen world, that God has sent his son to die on a cross so that we can enter that Sabbath rest. Now, there's coming another Sabbath rest, isn't there? Where do we get the next Sabbath rest in history? Do you know where it's at? Friends, that's why when I hear people say there's no millennium, I don't believe they really understand Scripture, because there is a millennium rest, where God restores the universe to its perfect creation, and we live in that perfect creation for 1,000 years, and then we go into eternity. So for 6,000 years we will labor, and then for 1,000 years we will enter into that perfect rest. See, that's why, you know, people talk about, where are we near the end of time? Are we near the end of time, and are we near the time when the Lord is going to come back? And there's all sorts of reasons that people give that say that we are entering into that time, and I believe they're right in a lot of ways, but I'll tell you the best proof you have for that. That is that this earth, based upon the Jewish calendar, is almost 6,000 years since the fall, or 6,000 years since the creation, I'm sorry. And I believe when we enter that, finish that 6,000 years and go into the millennium, that we're going into that last Sabbath rest. And according to the Jewish calendar, we're anywhere from, depending on how they date it and which Jewish scholar you talk to, we're anywhere from a couple of decades to a couple of hundred years from reaching that date. So friends, we are at the very end. We are at the point where Christ is going to return. All right, now, here's the Jew. They've taken the Sabbath, and they've turned it into this day of burden. And they're thinking to themselves, here's Jesus who's healed this man on the Sabbath, and they're thinking, where does he get in their hearts the audacity to break our tradition and do this work on the Sabbath? But Jesus counters and says, back to John chapter 5, he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In other words, after the sixth day, everything was perfect and everything was good. And according to the Jew, God rested and he's been resting ever since. But Jesus says, no, he hasn't been resting. Because there was a fall, because mankind rebelled, God is still having to work. And that's why I'm here. I'm here to do his work. He's been working since the fall, and I've been working since the fall too. Since the sin and curse came upon this world, and since disease and sickness entered this world, the same disease and sickness that caused this man to be lame. This situation that you're so upset about me healing this lame man, it was the curse that caused this. And so God has to continue to work until he restores the creation. And how is he working? He's working in the plan that was laid before the foundation of the world. And what was that plan? To send his son to this earth to die for our sins so that we can be restored to a Sabbath rest. And he's been working ever since the fall. He worked through Noah. He worked through Abraham. He worked through Isaac and so on down the line. Jacob, we're studying now on Wednesday nights. He worked through the nation of Israel. And now Jesus says he's working through me. You want to know who the main character in his plan of salvation is? It wasn't Abraham. He's one of the characters, but he's not the main character. Who's the main character in God's plan to restore the world to a place of rest? It's none other than Jesus Christ, the one who had healed the lame man, the one that they wanted to kill. And so he's saying here, I've been working, and the work that I do is the Father's works. And it's all part of his plan. All part of the plan. And when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, do you remember what he said when it was about over? What did he say? It is finished. What was finished? The work that he had come to this earth to do. The Father's work. The Father himself entering into flesh and becoming a babe in Bethlehem and living out his ministry and then going to that cross and dying for my sins and for your sins. That's the work that he had come to do. That was his work on this earth. That was salvation, his salvation for us, and that's where we find our Sabbath rest. We find it in him. But friends, he hasn't quit working since then, has he? Where is Jesus now? The Bible tells us that he's sitting at the right hand of God until when? Until he makes all of his enemies his footstool, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will work. He will be working and working, and God is working until we enter the millennium. And that millennium will last for 1,000 years, and we will complete the 7,000 years before we enter into eternity. All right, now go with me back to John, and look at the next verse, verse number 18. Now, I told you they were going to get even more mad because they understand exactly what he's saying right here. These guys aren't any dummies. I mean, these guys have PhDs in theology. I mean, they were the scholars of their day. And he makes this great statement. He says, my Father has been working, and I've been working too. And they understood exactly what he said. And so in verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. You know, you think they want to kill him because he healed a lame man. Now they really want to kill him. Why do they want to kill him? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, he says, my Father and I have been working, and now all, and that means that in their eyes that he's saying, I'm doing the Father's work, and he talks about the special relationship he has with the Father because he calls him my Father, and now they all want to kill him all the more. Now, if he was politically correct, here's what he should have done at this point. He should have backed off a little bit. He should have said, guys, I realize this theology is a little deep for you. I realize what I'm saying here is a little hard to absorb. Let's just say this. Let's just say right now, guys, that I'm just a good moral teacher. Maybe a prophet. I mean, let's put me up as a prophet, but a great teacher. Give me that. You'll give me that. And they would have said, oh, yeah, we'll give you that. That'd be great. I mean, you healed a lame man. You got to be from God. But we'll accept that. But Jesus was not politically correct. He doesn't back off of a fight. He never backed off of a fight. Anybody that sees Jesus as weak hasn't read the Gospels. He was not weak. He is not weak. He is God Almighty in the flesh. So he doesn't back off of a fight. He actually instigates more trouble here. Listen to what he says in the next verse. In verse number 19, Jesus answered and said to them, what question did they ask? They didn't ask anything. I'll tell you what they're asking. Who does this guy think he is? Where does he get the audacity to compare himself to the Father and call God his own Father and say he's doing the work of God and God's doing work through him? And so Jesus answers them and he says, most assuredly. When he says most assuredly, what's that in the King James? Somebody got the King James? Verily, verily. In the Greek, it's literally amen, amen. What have I told you about that? Whenever you see amen, amen, or verily, verily, or most assuredly, he's about to present some monumental truth. Look at the monumental truth. He says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in the like manner. Do you understand what he's saying right there? He's saying the monumental truth that he's introducing is that the Son does what the Father does, and what the Father does, the Son does. That's exactly what he's saying. You know what he's really saying? The same thing he says in John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. That's what he's saying. They understood that. Now, there's this false view, and I talk about this all the time because it's very prevalent in the mainstream church. I use the term, and Rhonda will tease me about this, but I call it hyper-Trinitarianism. That's a word I made up, but I think it functions here. And that is, I believe, the Trinitarian view of many people even in evangelical circles today. Now, what does that view mean? Let me explain it to you. We know what the Trinity is, right? Three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what most people believe about the Trinity is this, that they are individual gods, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are their own, are three gods who represent the Godhead. But they have their own thoughts, they do their own thing, they kind of consult with one another, and they make decisions about what they're going to do. And so they're really three individual gods. Friends, I'm telling you, that is not what Jesus is saying right here. That is heresy if you're thinking that way. The Trinity is one God manifested in three persons who has the same thoughts and the same actions. Jesus Christ is none other than God the Father, God the Holy Spirit in the flesh. He is the human man God, so that you and I as human beings can relate to God the Father. We relate to God the Father through none other than Jesus Christ. Why do I pray in the name of Jesus Christ? Friends, I pray to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the God-man. He is the Father manifested in the flesh. He is the Holy Spirit manifested in the flesh. And his Spirit is the Holy Spirit that lives in me. And so I relate to God in the flesh. And when I'm relating to Jesus Christ, I'm not relating to some inferior God. I'm relating to the Almighty God. And one day in heaven, do you know what I'm going to get to do? I'm going to reach out and be able to touch, or actually, he's going to see me on the floor, and he's going to reach down, and he's going to touch me. That's why Jesus came in the flesh, so we can relate to him. He created us in the flesh so we can relate to him in the flesh. So therefore, when the Father works, friends, He works. And when the Father thinks, He thinks. And listen to what He says. Isn't that exactly what He's saying here? He says He could do nothing of Himself. What does Jesus mean? I can't do anything of myself because whatever I'm thinking, it's the Father thinking. And whatever I'm doing, it's the Father doing. The Father's been working since the fall, since the creation. And then He rested, and He's been working since then, and I've been working since then too. That's why it was Jesus that came back and wrestled with Jacob at Peniel, where Jacob said, I wrestled with God, a physical God, and I saw God, and so He named it Peniel, the face of God. That's why Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, they saw God and they saw Him ascend back to heaven. Friends, God, Jesus has been working throughout history. He came to and visited with Melchizedek and visited with Abraham. I mean, Jesus has been working throughout history. He says, most assuredly I say to you that the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. All right, now let's go to verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that you will even marvel yourself. Friends, I have no doubt that these guys at some point came to the point where they marveled at Jesus Christ. But they still sought to kill Him, didn't they? Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad what your religion could do to you? That could bring you to the point that you want to kill God Himself? As if you could. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. Now, wait a minute. You said that, I mean, how if Jesus Christ is God Almighty, why would the Father have to show Him anything? Well, that word doesn't mean teach. In other words, it means that He shows Him all things through His Spirit, that God shows Him all things. Now, why would God have to show His Son all things? Well, the answer to that is found in a passage we've looked at often, but go with me there again to Philippians. And look in chapter 2. Beginning in verse number 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. He says, Paul speaking, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made Himself of no reputation. In other words, He became like us. We don't really have a reputation in God's eyes. He made Himself of no reputation. In other words, He became a babe in Bethlehem. He emptied Himself of His glory. He took on the form of a bondservant as a man and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearances of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God, the Father, also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. What's every mean in the Greek? Every. Friends, the name Jesus is the superior name. It is not some lesser God. It's not some lesser name. It is the name of Almighty God. Jehovah is salvation. That's what Yeshua means. That's what the name Jesus means. And so it's a name above every name, a name that every knee should bow, both those in heaven and those in earth and those, this is interesting, under the earth. Friends, there is a place under the earth. I'm never going to see it unless there's some kind of tour going down there from heaven or something. And if I see one of you when I take the tour, I'm going to say, why didn't you listen to this past message? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to glorify God the Father, then you make the name of Jesus Christ superior above all names. If you make Him anything less than that, Jehovah God, then you don't glorify the Father. You don't honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, He's going to tell us in just a minute, you do not honor the Father. And then when Jesus died on a cross, He was buried, He was raised on the third day, He ascended back to the heaven to the glory that He had before the foundation of the world. We'll see that when we get later on in John. And then he says at the last part of this verse, back to our text, he says, hey, you know, you think you saw something cool when I healed the lame man? You got you mad about that? You think maybe I manifested the glory of God in that? You're going to see something even greater than that, because I'll tell you what I'm going to be able to do. I'm going to be able to even raise the dead. Listen, look at the next verse. What he says in the very next verse, he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Friend, there is no other name under heaven whereby you can have eternal life other than the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven that gives you the life, that gives you eternal life. Friends, you can live on this earth and have life that God has given you, but to have eternal life, you have to worship the Son. You have to receive that life from the Son, because it is the Son that gives life. Do you want to know the ultimate test of deity? The ultimate test of deity is, can you give life? Satan can do a lot of miracles. Don't fool yourself. He has all sorts of power. But let me tell you one thing he cannot do. He absolutely cannot do. He cannot give life. Only God can give life. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. What about all of this cloning and stuff that man's doing? Aren't they creating life? No, friends, they're not creating life. They're taking life that exists and they're manipulating that life. But they're not creating life. Only God can create life. Now, man's trying to play God. And that's a real dangerous place for us to go as a society. But man can never create life. In verse 22, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. It's a pretty powerful thing to say. God, I mean, you think they're mad? Listen, they're really getting mad now. They're turning red now. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. These people were experts in Old Testament scripture. Read the Old Testament. Who judges in the Old Testament? God the Father is the judge in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, He's the judge. And Jesus is saying, hey, He's not the judge. I'm the judge. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. How can He do that? Because I and the Father are one. That's how, because Jesus said that, I and the Father are one. Go, just one example. Let me just give you one example. Go with me over to Psalms chapter 9. Psalms chapter 9. Look down in Psalm chapter 9. Look down in verse number 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. The Lord. When you see the Lord in caps, who is that? That's Jehovah God. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. But wait a minute. Jesus says that God has committed all judgment into the Son. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction, because Jesus and the Father are one. Friends, men are the ones who are judged, and it's the God-man who will judge man. But aren't you glad that it's Jesus Christ who is the judge? You know why I'm glad Jesus Christ is the judge? Now, if it was just God the Father who is the judge, then I would wonder about things. If the Trinity was three separate individuals, as some people try to make it out, who with separate thoughts and separate ways that kind of work together to come up with a common good, if that's what the Trinity was, I would really be worried about my fate. But let me tell you why I'm not worried about my fate. Because Jesus Christ is the judge. And who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the one who hung on that cross for my sin and your sin. Yes, Jesus Christ knows everything that's in the heart of man, as it says in John chapter 2. He knows every thought that I've ever had, everything that's ever been in my heart. He knows just how putrid it is. He knows every sin that I've ever committed. It's all in his mind. He knows it. He knows it about you too. But you know what else he knows? He knows that when he hung on that cross, he knew my name. He knew my name, and he knew that he was dying for George Llewellyn on that cross. He knew that he was bearing my sins. Friends, it's not that you have some kind of advocate that goes to the Father and says, "Oh, Father, don't condemn George. I mean, I died for George." No. The Father is in Jesus Christ, and he knows he died for me. He knows me this very moment when he sees me in heaven, when he sees me now. He knows that he died for my sin. And I'm glad that Jesus Christ is my judge, that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And then, where would that lead you? Where would that lead you if Christ is the one who is doing the work of the Father? If Christ is the one who gives life, if Christ is the one who judges the world and judges mankind, then what kind of relationship should we have with Christ? What should we do towards Christ? He tells us in the last verse that we're going to look at today, verse 23. He says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Friends, because they are one. Hear, O Israel, your God is one God. And if you honor the Father, then you honor the Son. If you honor the Son, then you honor the Father. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Friends, it was the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it was the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane that said, "Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Because as the Father so loved the world, the Son so loved the world, because the Son and the Father are one. Eli was working on his major paper in English this past week. Hopefully he'd been working on it for several weeks. I think he had. But anyway, he sent it to me last week to proofread for him. And the paper was on John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. Some of you might have read that poem. I read the Cliff Notes when I was in school, but some of you might have read it. But as I was reading it, it's really interesting, and the premise that Eli had for his paper was that John Milton was presenting Protestant theology in the poem. And it was Milton's take on theology, but he presents it through the characters of the poem. And one of the areas of theology that were addressed were Milton's Trinitarian view as expressed in the poem. And it's interesting, Milton's view, but I think it fits much of the mainstream view. According to Milton, God the Father, there's God the Father, there's God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit. But they each are different individuals. They each have their own views, and they have their own reactions and actions based upon every situation. And so they kind of work together again for the common good. And in one scene, God is angry, and the Son kind of comes along and he tempers God's anger. He kind of talks God into, "Hey, don't destroy these people. You know, back off a little bit." And because the God the Father is this God of judgment and anger, and God the Son is this kind and merciful God. Well, and Milton goes on to kind of imply that if it had not been for the Son balancing this anger and judgment been of the Father, then mankind would have already been destroyed by the Father's anger. Now, Eli made a case, and I used some other authors of that day, that was the prominent view of most Roman Catholics and Protestants in Milton's time. I believe it's still that way. I believe that is the way most people think of the Trinity. You don't believe it's still that way? Have you ever heard people talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? I mean, how can they say, how can they be the same God? And in their mind, they're not the same God. The God of the Old Testament is reflected in passages like 1 Samuel 15:3, where God told Saul, he said, and I'll read it to you, he says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's God saying that. Oh, whoa, Jesus would never say that. Jesus was loving and he was kind. Jesus is the one who on the cross cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So based upon passages like that, many people believe that God the Father is this God of anger and God of judgment, and Jesus is this kind and merciful God who kind of balances this anger of God the Father. Kind of like my wife does me, you know. She balances my anger. But friends, let me tell you, it's true that the Son is merciful and kind and patient with mankind, but friends, it's true that God the Father is too. You realize how long he waited before he destroyed the world in the flood? Friends, if he was not merciful and kind, none of us would be sitting here today. We'd already been zapped away to hell. This country would have already been destroyed. I mean, this world would have already been destroyed. Friends, the Father is merciful, kind, and patient. The Father does judge mankind for his sins. He judges. People, that's not politically correct. When we see disasters happen in this country, nobody wants to hear that that could possibly be the judgment of God. But friends, it is the judgment of God, because nothing is allowed to happen to anybody or anything without God's permissive will. He is sovereign and he's on his throne. And don't kid yourself for a minute. The Son judges too. All judgment. What's all mean in the Greek? All judgment has been committed into the Son. You know what? When you read the book of Revelation, who's the scariest character in the book of Revelation? The Antichrist, most people jump up and say. Friends, he's a cream puff compared to Jesus Christ. You better read Revelation real carefully. Jesus Christ is the scariest character in the book of Revelation. Out of his mouth comes a short two-edged sword, he says in chapter 19, verse 15 of Revelation. With it he should strike the nations, killing every man, woman, and child that had taken the mark of the beast. That's the same thing that happened to the Amalekites. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Friends, and Jesus is not politically correct. And don't try to make him politically correct. He is Jehovah God, and we honor him as we honor the Father. And if we don't honor him as we honor the Father, then one day we will meet him as our judge. If you see him at the great white throne judgment seat, then when I'm on my tour bus, I'm probably going to see you down there in that place called Hades or hell. You don't want to be there. Friends, don't play with the Son. The Son is kind and merciful, but he's done what he needed to do for you. He has died for you on a cross. He has paid for your sins. He is ready to give you new life and the power to live for God. But if you reject that, then you will face the Son as your judge. And I feel sorry for you if you do that. Because the Father and the Son are one. Father, we praise you and thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and just how awesome he is. Our eternal God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. Father, we praise you. We love you. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know your Son as their Savior, Lord, warn them that if they don't turn to him now, then they'll face him as their judge. Thank you, Lord, for who you are in Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. 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 Amen.